Shall we begin with prayer? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, who is called the true source of light and fullness of wisdom, be pleased to grant a beam of your radiance upon the darkness of my mind, and dispel from me the double darkness of sin and ignorance in which I have been born. You who made eloquent the tongues of little children, fashion my words, and pour on my lips the grace of your blessing. Grant me penetration to understand, capacity to retain, method and facility in study, subtlety in interpretation, and abundant grace of expression. Order the beginning, direct the progress, and perfect the achievement of my work. You who are true God and true man, and live and reign for ever and ever. Amen. Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, St. Thomas Aquinas, amen. Blessed John Henry, Cardinal Newman, amen. St. Therese of Lisieux, amen. All holy men and women, amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We looked last time at the Church's profession of the Trinity. And the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, moves immediately, having professed the Trinity in general, if you like, then to profess the Trinity in specifics, the three persons revealed through our Lord himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Tonight we're going to attempt to look at effectively three words, Almighty and Creator. We're not quite going to manage all of that because we won't get through the whole of creation, but we will have a bash. Particularly, even though it's the shorter part, I'd like to spend a bit of time on just reflecting on the implications of what it means to say that God is Almighty. It's one of those descriptions of God that kind of rolls off the tongue. Almighty Father is the way we begin so many of our prayers. Almighty God. But it's worth thinking, as the Catechism lays it out, it's worth thinking about the implications of the power of God. This is what theologians will call fundamental theology. Fundamental because these are the foundations of faith. If they are solid and we keep them in mind, particularly when we deal with the practical issues of living, the problems of life, if we keep the fundamentals in mind, it keeps us on the straight and narrow. It stops us diverging and ending up in terrible practical confusion and spiritual desolation. And in a sense, right at the very heart of this, of these fundamentals about God, is this notion that God is almighty, genuinely supreme. We need to think about the implications of that. If you look with me at paragraph 268, 268 says something very interesting. It gives three adjectives, three descriptions of the almighty power of God. The Catechism says, of all the divine attributes, only God's omnipotence is named in the Creed. To confess this power has great bearing on our lives. Understatement of the century. We believe that his might is universal. That's the first one. For God, who created everything, also rules everything and can do everything. God's power is loving, that's the second, for he is our Father, and mysterious, that's the third, for only faith can discern it when it is made perfect in weakness. Now consider that. God's power is universal, loving, and mysterious. You need to hold those three in mind. It's all very well to talk about a powerful God, but that power is not arbitrary in the way that it often is when we consider it in human terms. When human beings are given authority and power, that can be exercised in an arbitrary way. And we are certainly terrified as human beings of giving quasi-total authority to any individual singular human being. So a democratic system deliberately is designed to try to ensure that nobody is utterly supreme. Not so with God. He is utterly supreme. When it says his power is universal, think of that universal as being both across the universe. There is no aspect of creation that is not under the sovereignty of God. And I stress that because it sounds fairly obvious, but think about it. Think about how often we are in a situation, or people we love are in a situation, that appears to be completely beyond or completely outside of or untouched by the power of God. How often do we think to ourselves God is absent? And when we hold the fundamentals of the faith in mind, we are prevented from even beginning down the road of saying to ourselves, why is God a long way off? As though his authority, his divine omnipotence, does not touch my family in this crisis or my friends in this problem. Right at the very beginning of considering, you know, how could this have happened to someone I love? We are prevented from thinking to ourselves, God is away. God is busy somewhere else. Or even, I am too small for God's authority, God's merciful justice to have any impact on me. He's more busy with other people. You see how in our practical response to problems, we can end up with a conclusion that has forgotten some of the fundamentals, the basics of our faith. God's authority is universal from one end of creation to the other. And that means you, and it means every situation where, from your perspective, God appears to be absent. His authority is also universal, or to use the Greek word Catholic, katholike, universal, in the sense that not only does it cover the whole of creation, but it covers all things, not just all created things. His power is capable of achieving all things. Again, so often when we feel powerless, for instance, in the face of death, when we can't solve so many of the problems that lie before us and involve us, it is tempting for us to begin down the path of thinking even God is powerless. Not so. It's important that we don't project onto God the limitations that we experience ourselves. We start from the other way around. We start from the revelation that God has made to us. So we come to a situation of suffering, of chaos, and our response is, I may not understand and I may not be able to influence, to affect, to solve this problem, but my consolation is that my God is omnipotent, even if the appearances are to the contrary. We have to come back to this fundamental. But the Catechism says not only is God's power universal, it's also loving. And again, remember, the absolute authority of God is exercised only to the application of love. I often think we are like, you know, 6-7-year-old children for whom parents often will need to make decisions, the effect of which will initially be painful to the child. You know, it's bedtime. Sorry, you can't watch any more TV. How many children experience that as an expression of love? You know, I mean, you've been there more than me. So many of you had children of your own and have been faced with that dilemma. The very love that impels you to exercise authority of your children is the very same love that appears to be cruel and unkind. From the child's perspective, you're doing it because you're mean. And it's with tremendous delicacy and care that you attempt to explain and help a child to understand and grow in wisdom, to see that your motive is unerringly loving. At least, please God, it is. Now, they take a while to understand how that can be. You know. Now, we are in the situation of those little children. So often, the omnipotence of God appears to be being exercised in a way that is not loving. And we, unfortunately, often, like children, judge by appearances. So just like the 8-year-old, but I want to watch TV, therefore, if you're telling me it's bedtime, it's because you don't love me. How often do we think in those terms of God? Let me put it in this way. How many times have you heard, I won't ask you how many times have you thought, but how many times have you heard people say, people who are going through the most tremendous suffering, especially if it's one thing after another, and often whether it's not just themselves that suffer, but those they love, maybe a parent who sees their child struck down by some desperate illness, when you or that person feels absolutely unable to respond to the tragedy of the situation. And their thinking process has gone along the lines of, what have I done that this has been allowed to happen to me? Is God judging me? Is God criticizing me? Is God acting against me? It's so easy to do, to think in those terms. That is ultimately to judge the now while forgetting that God's omnipotent authority is exercised only in a loving way. Now, if you add that to the third of those three descriptions of the power of God, his power is also mysterious. I cannot emphasize too strongly how important that is. Again, mentally we know it. Emotionally, we nearly always forget it. Nearly always. Because being naturally curious and wanting to understand, we grapple with the question, why? Why did this happen? You think of the tsunami that killed a quarter of a million people. A man's natural response to that is, why? That question is a good question. But our reaction to the question quite often is not very healthy. Because we can ask the question, in a sense, angrily. Why did you do this? And that flows from a mentality that says, I call God to account. As though I could understand the reason, the thinking behind the events of, let's just limit it to this planet. Why did that happen? And I was talking to somebody actually quite recently about exactly that, who was telling me that she was angry with God. A phrase that I once heard somebody when I was a student at seminary say was a good thing to be angry with God. It's not a good thing to be angry with God. It's a good thing to come before God recognizing complete ignorance on our part. But it's not a good thing to stand above God and say to him, you explain to me why you have done what you have done. What gives us to think that we could possibly understand what God is up to? I don't often understand what I'm up to. You know, my motives are often mysterious to me. You know, and it takes me time in looking back on what I've done to understand actually not what I thought I was doing, but the motives that lay hidden even from me. Now, if I cannot grasp human nature in myself, how on earth can I expect to understand the doings of God? I say that not to keep God in this sort of cloud of mystery as an excuse, so we can say, well, it's all mysterious, so we don't have to worry, we just trust God. I'm not saying that, but what I am saying is, when we ask the question, often in agony, why? We do so also remembering the infinite mystery of Almighty God. There's a wonderful, wonderful book written in the 4th century by St. Gregory of Nyssa called The Life of Moses. You can actually download it. You can get it online. It's free. St. Gregory of Nyssa's Life of Moses. And he takes the life of Moses as an analogy of the path of the Christian life. It's a fascinating, beautiful piece of work. But on a number of occasions, St. Gregory of Nyssa goes out of his way to reinforce the utter mysteriousness of God that Moses, on various occasions, sort of bumps into and is described in the book of Exodus in particular in terms of these mysterious encounters between Moses and Almighty God. On one occasion, Moses asks to see the face of God when he's on Mount Sinai. And God's response is no. Not because I won't, but because you can't. It's too much. And God says, however, I will pass before you, and I will cover your eyes with my hand so you cannot see as I approach. But as I go past you and beyond you, you can see, in a sense, the back of me as I leave. And St. Gregory of Nyssa describes this as an image of the Christian life. To see God face to face is simply too much. He allows us to see what we can cope with and then to follow. So as God moves on ahead, Moses is called to follow behind, which means we will see a partial sight of God. But ultimately, his mystery remains unfathomable. And we need to retain that sense of the mystery of God, the ineffable depth of the Lord God, the Almighty. And whenever you feel inclined to feel angry with God, remember, it is in effect the tantrum of the child towards mom and towards dad, which breaks the heart of mother and father. But at the same time, the child is being called to grow in understanding. That is applied to us, you and I. We need to remember, especially in situations which we can't answer, that the power of Almighty God, exercised always lovingly, is also fundamentally beyond our capacity to fathom. We will grasp some aspects, and God wants us to grasp as much as we can, but we will never penetrate to the heart of God. We need to remember that and be content with that, and not to batter against it as though God were holding back or concealing himself from us. That is not the case. His power remains ultimately mysterious. But, and here comes the sad part, if you look just a couple of paragraphs later on, paragraph 271, having expressed the mystery of the power of God, the Catechism deals very wisely with man's reaction to that mystery. When we don't understand something, the temptation is that we believe that authority, that power, is being exercised in a way that is beyond or contrary to reason itself. The Catechism talks about 271, God's almighty power is in no way arbitrary. And it's a lovely quote from St. Thomas Aquinas. In God, and this I suggest you take to your prayers, because this will take you a lifetime to unpack. In God, power, essence, will, intellect, wisdom, and justice are all identical. think about that. God's justice is willed. God's power is wise. God's essence is powerful. His will is just. All of these things, says St. Thomas, are the same. The one God is all of this. So when it comes to the activity of God's power, remember, all that we say about God being merciful, God being just, God being wise, God being omnipotent, God being omniscient, God being all these things, all of them are expressed at the same moment. So on occasion we will read the scriptures and say, this is God being merciful. Be careful. This is also God being just, God being wise, God being powerful, God being friendly, God being a guide, God being a redeemer. God acts in all these ways simultaneously, even though only one aspect of God's power may be visible to us, may be obvious to us. That's easy when what God does suits us. You know, when we win the lottery, we know God is merciful and kind and generous. But when the house burns down, God is merciful? Doesn't feel like it. And the reason I stress this is because I believe that we are being called through our meditation on the power of God to do something which I think today is deeply urgent in our Western experience of Christianity, and that is a conversion of our emotion. We can convert our minds, yes, very, very, very important. But I think the one thing we're forgetting to do, or I suspect, this is only my opinion, is the conversion of emotion. The way we feel, the way we feel instinctively often, is not beyond our influence, beyond our control. We need to convert the way we react at an emotional level. We do it in our human relationships, at least we're supposed to. As I say, the pattern of maturing of a child to an adult is the pattern of looking at our emotional response to things like parents saying, you know, you need to eat up your greens. And you're saying, I'm not going to because they're horrible. Or it's time to go to bed. Our emotional reaction is, you are being unkind. You don't love me. And slowly as we mature, we look at that emotion again and say, yeah, although it felt that way, I now know that that's not the case. When it comes to God, we need to go through the same pattern of maturing in the way we react emotionally to God. So that our religion, our expression of faith, is not at the whim of emotional flurries. So when God does something, or when something happens that makes us emotionally joyful, we automatically say, oh gosh, isn't God good? And then when I go and get a cold, why does God hate me? The instability of that betrays not that God is arbitrary, but that our interpretation of the actions of God is immature and needs to develop, needs to grow. So I suggest to you, asking Almighty God to convert our emotional interpretation is, I think, essential. I can't tell you the number of times I've heard people say that they've lapsed from the church because they had a row with their priest. It's an expression of the same thing. The priest was mean to me, therefore I stopped the expression that the living out of my faith in God. It is the tantrum of the child. Now that's not it's the tantrum of the child. That sounds terribly critical. And I would reach out or try to those who've gone through that experience, not to confirm what has happened. And not to say that the way they dealt with a situation of crisis was good, but to try and help them mature, as indeed you see a child who goes through fury because of the decisions and actions of mother and father. And you want to help them to deepen their understanding. The same is true, I think, of the way emotionally we react to what appears to be, on the surface, the action of God. You need to remember, or we need to remember, the book of Job. Right at the heart of the book of Job is this very clear teaching of the mystery of the ways of God. If we trust God, we will even accept what appears to be contrary, what appears to be contrary to what we knew of God. Because what we're accepting is our own ability to fathom the actions of God. That's what's flawed. That's why I need the help of those around me to help me interpret what God is doing to me. Because if I try and make out the mysterious plan of God on my own, I know I will go astray. Because my reason is not quite as sharp as God's. Remember what St. Paul said to the Corinthians, God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom. That being the case, I know that I am going to falter badly if I try and interpret the actions of God solely from myself and solely in terms of the impact it's had on me in the present moment. I need to reflect on it and give a more mature, trusting response to the action of God. Do you see what I mean about that one word, almighty, raises an almighty number of questions? It raises huge issues for us in terms of how we deal with life. And the only other one that I would focus on tonight, because we don't have an enormous amount of time, is paragraph, 272 to 274, the powerlessness of God. Before the Catechism deals with the question of evil, suffering as we experience it, the Catechism very wisely deals with God's apparent powerlessness. God as the one who is on the receiving end of evil. It talks about the crucifixion, the suffering and the crucifixion of our Lord. Effectively, this is the key to our understanding of the experience of evil. The Almighty God himself permits himself to be the one who is affected by the very suffering we experience day in and day out. So it says in 272, faith in God the Father Almighty can be put to the test by the experience of evil and suffering, our experience, that is. God can sometimes seem to be absent and incapable of stopping evil, powerless in the sense that I am going through a difficult period and either God doesn't want to help me or isn't able. This situation is too desperate, too deep, even for the hand of God to lead me out of. Sounds ridiculous, and yet that's very much the experience of the human condition in many, many, many people. Maybe this is beyond the reach of God. And the Catechism puts that experience into the context of the Passion of our Lord. But in the most mysterious way, God the Father has revealed his almighty power in the voluntary humiliation and resurrection of his Son by which he conquered evil. Christ crucified is thus the power of God and the wisdom of God. We need to remember, I think the Catechism is pointing out to us, that powerfulness doesn't always appear powerful. We have a human way of expressing authority, and that is to be in obvious control of events. That is our human way of exercising power, being almighty. The language of love doesn't work that way. The logic of loving does not always say, step into the situation with might and strength. on occasion, the language of love dictates that we will step in to be the one who receives the pain. You think about it as parents. What would you not do to protect your children? You who have such authority, and when the children are so small, you have such power, you can do, from the perspective of the children, anything. You know, you can make food appear practically out of nowhere. You can solve any problem they have. And yet you would happily stand in front of danger on their behalf, so that you, the powerful one, take the crunch. You know, the car hits you and not them. The bullet hits you and not them. Power exercised with a mind of love is power exercised for the good of another at its own expense. When we come to suffering, the key to our understanding of why I hurt, the key that begins to unlock the meaning of suffering is the dying of our Lord. God chose, as the ultimate, as the almighty, supreme Lord and God, chose to put himself at the receiving end of all the hatred of evil. Suffering takes its ultimate meaning from that event. Next time you are in the valley of the shadow of death, it is to the crucified Lord that we need to look, to try and interpret why this is happening to us. It's not simply a quick and easy solution, but it prevents us, as all this part of the Catechism does, these fundamental principles of Christianity prevent us from wandering off mentally, spiritually, into the blame game, getting angry with God. We don't need that. It makes our situation worse. It doesn't help to explain it. Now, there's so much we could do on the power and the authority of God, but I think a lot of this is going to come up later on in later parts of the Catechism. The last thing I'd say about the power of God is it's in the in brief section, which the Catechism presents as a summary of what's just come up. And it's a reference to, well, the quotation comes from the Missal. We hear it as part of the Church's liturgy, and it is paragraph 277. Interestingly, the Church has always understood from the beginning that if you want to consider the absolute power of God, it is at its most explicit in the forgiveness of sins. God is at his most powerful when he forgives my sin. The paragraph says, God shows forth his almighty power by converting us from our sins and restoring us to his friendship by grace. And here comes the quotation from the Missal. God, you show forth your almighty power above all in your mercy and forgiveness. This takes us back to God's almighty power is loving. It's exercised not to control so much as to raise up. We are never at our most, we're never more at our best. We are at our most powerful when we are merciful. Not when we order and control, but when we forgive. Remember, if you want God to be the Almighty in your life, go to confession. That's when he is at his most powerful within you. It's when he forgives you and me. We need to remember confession, the forgiving of sins, the cleansing of the human person, the conversion of us to Almighty God is an expression of God's power, not just of our feeling of guilt. We need to allow God to be Almighty within us. So often we turn that attention outwards. Why can't God solve that problem over there? you know, those poor people or those sick people. What we're doing is forgetting, while those issues are ones we need to present to Almighty God humbly and in prayer, I'm not denigrating those in any sense, but what I am saying is this: the greatness of his power is experienced when he forgives you and when he forgives me. If I want God to be powerful, I need to go before him as a sinner and say, forgive me, convert me. Later on, in the section on creation, which we're just coming to, it beautifully unites God's three actions of creating, forgiving, and raising the dead as three expressions, in effect, of the same action. Three expressions of creating. The first is physical. The second is the restoration of your holiness in confession. The new creation, baptism, being united to our Lord. Confession is an act of new creation, in effect. And raising of the dead, the transformation of the human person, begun in baptism, now raised up, completed and perfected, bodily as well as spiritual. This is creation in its fullness. The three need to be seen together. This is God's almighty power at work, creating, forgiving, and raising from the dead. Suddenly, the beginning, Genesis, the today, my sin, and the ultimate tomorrow, the end of time, the final judgment, are in some ways a single act. They are very closely united. And what binds them together is the person of our Lord. Let's have a look at the section on creation. And we'll have to do this, I'm afraid, a great deal quicker than I had hoped. What the Catechism says about creation is fascinating. It says, look at paragraph 282, catechesis on creation is of major importance. When was the last time we heard catechesis on creation? The first three chapters of the book of Genesis are in some ways the most important passages of Scripture, in some ways. Properly understood, they lay the foundations of not just what is the created world, but who are you as a human being, and what is God ultimately aiming to achieve? It's all there in Genesis chapters 1 to 3, at least in implicit embryonic form. I would love to do, maybe we'll do at the end of this course, some work on the early chapters of the book of Genesis. It'll only take us a couple of years. It's not. It's huge. It's absolutely enormous. You know, it reaches out into the whole of the rest of the Scriptures. And my goodness me, we could do an entire catechesis on the person, not just of our Lord as the new Adam, but on Our Lady as the new Eve. It expresses to us the nature of temptation and of sin. It's a superb way to explain the mystery of confession in the whole encounter between Adam and Eve with God after the fall. It speaks directly about the redemptive act of our Lord, and it leads on to a beautiful catechesis on the resurrection of our Lord. The whole issue of the garden, the angel who blocks the way to paradise, and the angel who stands at the open tomb and opens the way to the resurrected Christ, to the tomb that demonstrates the risen Christ even from the midst of death. It's stunning. Now, what the Catechism says about creation puts all of this as a foundational point for our interpretation of the rest of Scripture. There's no way we can do all of creation, even just material creation, let alone the angels, tonight. But let me point out a few things that I think are of particular interest. Paragraph 280 is surprising. Or at least I think it's surprising to many, many people. Creation is the foundation of all God's saving plans, the beginning of the history of salvation that culminates in Christ. You cannot understand creation without Christ. Conversely, the mystery of Christ casts conclusive light on the mystery of creation and reveals the end for which, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, here comes the key. From the beginning, God envisaged the glory of the new creation in Christ. Now, think of that for a second. When God began to create, he saw what he was going to do in the new creation, a phrase St. Paul uses to describe baptism. So when God created, he had in mind baptism. It may seem a strange thing to say. Actually, when you break it down, it makes perfect sense. What is baptism but union between man and God? That man should receive the life of God himself. Not just as a creature, because all creatures receive life from God. But man uniquely is to receive God's own life, to participate in the divine mystery. Now, God sees this at the very beginning of creation. His desire is that man in particular should be elevated above the natural order, well beyond anything he merits, in order that he may participate in the mystery of God himself, the inner life of God. That takes place in baptism. In other words, creation was made for the church. It's extraordinary, isn't it? What God had in mind when he said, "Let there be light," was the church. The union between God and man, here in the natural order, but ultimately brought to perfection in the kingdom of heaven. When the Second Vatican Council said the Catholic Church was, at her heart, a mystery, what the Council is saying is exactly this. The Church is not just a confederation of little parishes. It's not just a social grouping of human beings who happen to believe the same thing in the way that a single interest group might be. So, a sewing circle might be, or a painter's group. They may have nothing else in common, but they have a shared interest. Mm-mm. The church is the new creation. It is the reason why God created. It doesn't mean that the church, as experienced here on earth, is the fullness of what God meant, what God intended. It's not, because the church on earth is infected by sin, which is why we are so conscious of the failings of the church so often. And yet, what God intended when he created was to draw creation most particularly in the form of these little creatures called human beings, who are this extraordinary union of the material, physical, natural order, atoms, molecules, you know, body and blood, bones and brains, and the spiritual world, like the angels, pure spirits, pure reason and intellect. Man is the extraordinary bringing together, harmony of the two, a soul and a body in harmony, or supposed to be. And God sees in them the opportunity to give his life, not just in terms of creating, but to give his divine life to radically to affect, to transform, to glorify part of his own creation. It's astonishing. So next time we talk to creationists, it's important to remember that what we have to proclaim is this. Ultimately, what God meant when he created was the church. That's one of the reasons we proclaim the church to the ends of the world, because this is exactly what we understand God to have wanted, even from the very first moment of creation. Take that paragraph to your prayers, paragraph 280. It is revolutionary. You can see it resurface in a way in paragraph 288. Because what this section of the Catechism is doing is trying to broaden the way we look at creation, the created order, the material universe. Our modern world tends to think of it purely in those terms, in scientific terms, in material terms. The universe is that collection of you know, material things, gases, planets, moons, clouds, water on Mars, all of that. The Catechism sees creation in a much bigger perspective. It sees creation in terms of a relationship between God and what he's made. We call it covenant. Look at what 288 says. Thus, the revelation of creation, what God has revealed through creating, is inseparable from the revelation and forging of the covenant of the one God with his people. Creation is revealed as the first step towards this covenant, the first and universal witness to God's all-powerful love. In other words, this created world is the beginning of what God intended in terms of a covenant with his people. We can't separate the covenant God made with Israel or the covenant that is then completed on the cross, the covenant God made with the church, with his believers, the disciples. We can't separate that from creation. He begins it when he creates. So when you look at the trees and the fields and the beauty and the complexity and the sheer wonder of the created universe, remember, what God desired to do when he created was not just to make a toy to play with. What he wanted to do was create a covenant with his creation. In other words, he wanted to be intimately connected, not simply, you know, the blind watchmaker image of the one God who creates this extraordinarily complex mechanism, winds it up like a watch, and then just leaves it to tick away to itself, in effect disconnected from it. This is not how we understand the relationship between God and his creation. Having created it, he enters into a direct relationship with it. He wants to be known by his creation. He wants to be not just perceived by creation, but also for creation to draw a share in the divine life. So when we act to try and preserve our planet, save the whale, you know, not poisoning our trees and all the rest, all the ecological activity of the church is not just about saying this is a really lovely place and we must look after it. It goes much deeper than that. It means we have much more reason to be engaged in the preservation, the protection, and the care of our planet, because we see even creation as leading up to the covenant God makes with us. God wants to be engaged with what he has made, and therefore you and I, as stewards of creation, answerable to God for what he's placed into our hands, exercise that stewardship over creation because we have a covenant with God, because we are related to him through our baptism in particular. You see how the faith doesn't separate us from these issues. It drives us even more purposefully into our practical action, not just, for instance, to protect the unborn child, but even to protecting our ecology, our environment, because of our faith in God. That's why I keep saying, if we make God the priority of life, all the other values of life become more important, not less important. If we place God as the heart of who we are, our concern for our planet will be richer, and we will be further impelled to act on its behalf, in its protection. If we take God out of the picture and don't make him a priority, oddly enough, it doesn't mean we treasure other things more. It means we treasure all the other things less. We have less reason to give of ourselves, in this case, for the preservation and the use and the care of the world that God has made. So we've got to put God first, otherwise the world's going to suffer. My goodness, haven't we seen that? How about paragraph 290 to 292? I mentioned last week about how we appropriate certain actions to one person of the Trinity or to another. So we tend to think of God the Father as creator. But the Catechism very rightly reminds us that although that action is appropriated to the Father, it's actually the action of all three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's worth thinking that in this season of Advent, so close as we are to Christmas, the one whose birth we are preparing to celebrate liturgically, this infant in Bethlehem, is the one who created. I think a lot of Christians have some difficulty with the idea that Jesus Christ, the Son of the Eternal Father, is co-creator. Jesus made you. Jesus made Adam, as did the Father and the Holy Spirit. There is a lot of Christians find that quite difficult to cope with because Jesus is restricted merely to being the man who walked the earth. The idea of the pre-existence of the Son, that he existed before he was born, is something that's so alien to us that many Christians have restricted Jesus simply to that historical character. We need to remember that the one who died on the cross, in the words of that hymn, also flung the stars into space. It's worth considering. It's the reason why the death of our Lord on the cross is so significant. This is the Lord God the Almighty. We could do a moment on comparing Genesis chapter 1 with the baptism of our Lord. On both occasions, you have water, the voice that the Father speaking, and the voice, the word he speaks. The Holy Spirit hovering over the waters. Creation, the baptism of our Lord. The two actions are very, very intimately connected. The one who was baptized in the Jordan is also the one who created with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. Let there be light. God speaks the word, and the word creates. So Christ is creating. Next time we think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, remember he is also Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth. I just want to say a very quick word. Well, firstly, the section that the Catechism gives on evil, the scandal of evil, paragraphs 309 and following, is well worth some prayerful time, because this is no longer, I say theory, none of this is just theory, of course, but this is not just simple fundamental theology, this is practical, this is us. How do we cope with all we're learning about the nature of God, and yet our actual lived daily experience of pain, of evil? One of the most lovely things, as I was reading this passage, was the last sentence of paragraph 309, I commend to you. The Catechism says, there is not a single aspect of the Christian message that is not in part an answer to the question of evil. I leave that to your thoughts and your prayers, because I wonder how easy it is for us when we are in the midst of toothache or the death of one we love, really, really suffering, physically or mentally and spiritually, to integrate that very proximate, visceral experience with our whole Christian faith. What the Catechism is saying is the incarnation is God's reaction to the problem of evil. The miracles of our Lord's life is God's revelation of what he is doing in response to the problem of evil. The betrayal of our Lord, his passion and his death, is God's definitive answer to the existence of evil. The resurrection of our Lord from the dead. On it goes. All of the Christian message. So that the Christian message of conversion of mind, heart, soul is part of God's response to the problem of evil. Confession, marriage, priesthood, the Christian virtues, patience and endurance, as well as praying for the conversion of sinners to correct those in error. All of the church's teaching is a response from God through the human person to the problem of evil. You need to bear this in mind, because too often we try to deal with suffering on its own. On its own, simply faced by us. Why am I hurting so much? Or why do those I love hurt so much? We have no response at all. We need to remember to go back to the basics of our Christian message. Why did the innocent God choose to die on the cross? Love reacts to evil by taking the pain of suffering on himself and turning evil, the malice of man, into the very trigger of redemption. This is how God responds in love to the problem of evil. I very strongly commend that whole section on the problem of evil to your prayers, not just to your mind. It talks about the difference between moral evil and physical evil. We need to keep those two distinct in our minds. But I ask you to read and pray that section on the problem of evil. We need to do so, however, remembering what has come before it. The almighty authority of God, which is mysterious, which is loving, and which is universal. The reality of which seems to be threatened by the appearance of evil. And we need to make sure that our response to the problem of evil is not to turn angrily to God and say, "Why did you let this happen to me?" But to start from what has been revealed to us. We know God is almighty, that his authority is universal, and it is only exercised for the promotion of and by the motive of love itself. In which case, that being certain before us, because it is revealed by God who is truth and will never deceive, that being certain, how do I interpret this situation which is not certain, which is confusing, which I have not understood and cannot see purpose in? Now, how can I apply what I know of God to this situation which I do not understand well? These are my fundamental principles, my basics, which I know to be true. How do they shed light on this specific situation? That way, we are guided carefully in trying to penetrate the mystery of suffering without losing sight of our basic Christianity, our fundamental truths. The last thing I wanted to do, then we really will stop. I just want to say a quick word about the angels. This section that we're doing tonight goes up to and includes the creation of the angels and then, of course, the creation of man. Or rather, the creation of the visible world, creation of man, comes in the next section. But I wanted to say a word about the angels, because I think we have two problems with the angels, with our understanding of the angels. And the first is the Baroque painting of the angel, you know, the rather chubby baby with gorgeous little wings or bow, rather delicate and fluffy. The angels in that depiction are rather associated with the angels that you see in Christmas plays. You know, lovely little children with little wings. And it's all rather sweet, but all rather distant from our experience of the problems of life and the day-to-day issues of living, you know. Fat cherubs. That's not the angels. We need to be very clear that's an artistic representation. please do not restrict the angels to Barack babies. The other problem I think we have with angels is the way angelology, that the thinking and the writing about angels, has become something very, very closely associated in the last generation or so with New Age. The angels have become a rather mysterious sort of spirit world, which interestingly draws heavily, has a lot of comparisons with, whether it draws from, I'm not entirely sure, basic fundamental paganism, which identifies spirits with springs, local forests, particular rocks, the moors, you know, that nature has a sort of spirit world inhabiting it, and man needs to get in touch with this very proximate spirit world, which is somehow quite distant from the creating God, but is simply a spiritual reality. Well, that's not what we understand by the angels. And do remember, because I've heard people deny this, do remember what it says in paragraph 328, which says, for your delectation, the existence of the spiritual, non-corporeal beings that sacred scripture usually calls angels is a truth of faith. This isn't optional. This isn't a sort of, well, we may believe it, we may not, it doesn't really matter. No, it's revealed by God. The witness of scripture is as clear as the unanimity of tradition. So, if anybody ever says to you, angels, well, they're just figurative, really. You don't really need to believe in angels. That was what people long ago believed in because they were a bit superstitious. We're much cleverer now. Nonsense. We believe in the angels. We believe in the spirits whom God has created as his servants, whom when they carry his message are angeloi, messengers. That's what the Greek word means. They are in themselves holy spirits. Not the Holy Spirit. They are spirits of God, greater than us in wisdom, in understanding, and in holiness. But they are real. The Catechism talks about, in fact, if you trace it through the scriptures, it's worth reading the scriptures just to pick out the occurrences of the angels. And you'll see, interestingly, that where you might imagine that the Old Testament is crammed with the angels, but of course we get fewer of them when you come closer to the Messiah, because the focus will be on our Lord, not on angelic spirits. Or that we have the earlier texts of the Bible have lots of angels in them because more primitive people tend to think that way. But when we grow in knowledge and understanding, we sort of brush all that spirit world behind, and we have the revelation of God in Jesus. Quite the opposite, actually. You see, the angels are there from the very beginning, from the book of Genesis, many times. But as scripture proceeds, you'll see the occurrences, the appearances of the angels increases, doesn't decrease, and reaches an explosion. I mean, the number of occasions when the angels are directly referred to as appearing and active in the life of our Lord himself. Well, the Garden of Gethsemane would be one exact example at the end of our Lord's life. But think, I mean, just for a minute, just think of the number of occasions in the life of our Lord where the angels are either present or referred to. There's the Annunciation of the birth of St. John the Baptist by an angel, Gabriel, the Annunciation to Our Lady, the warning to St. Joseph to take the child and Our Lady into Egypt. We have the angels mentioned when, what was the example I was thinking of for a second? The angels are referred to after the baptism of our Lord. He goes into the wilderness and is cared for by the angels. Our Lord speaks about the angels on many occasions, talks about the Son of Man coming with his angels. He says to Pontius Pilate, I'm not a king of this world. If I were, you know, God would send, you know, my army would fight for me, and God would send 12 legions of angels to defend me. The angels are there at the Garden of Gethsemane, as you mentioned. The angels are there in the Garden of the Resurrection when Mary Magdalene and Our Lady and the women go to the tomb to anoint our Lord. It's the angels who are the first bearers of the news of the resurrection. The angels are there to release St. Peter from prison in the Acts of the Apostles. The angels are there to tell St. Paul to cross over from modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, into Greece, in the Acts of the Apostles. The angels occur more and more and more, particularly in the life of our Lord himself. And there are many other examples that I just haven't thought off the top of my head. Are we surprised? Not really. The angels are the ones who gather in the court of heaven. Where God is, the angels are. When God is on earth, they gather to sing the praises of him on earth. So they're there at Bethlehem. Glory to God in the highest and on earth. Peace to people of goodwill. And so, of course, they're there at the crucifixion. They're there wherever God is present. Now here comes what I find the most extraordinary thing of all. If they're there where God is present, and you have received our Lord himself in baptism, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit in confirmation, and you receive him bodily, week in and week out in Holy Communion, and they are there where God is present, then they are there with you. You are surrounded by the angels because they go where God is present. The church, where the Blessed Sacrament is reserved, is crammed with the angels, praising Almighty God. The church's liturgy constantly refers to the angels. You think of a funeral mass in Paradisum Deducante Angeli. May the angels lead you into paradise. The angels are servants of God. And because the church is the place where God is resident among men, the angels serve the church. Think of the Roman canon, the first Eucharistic prayer that I use on Sundays, because it is the festival of the resurrection. So the church, I think, naturally uses her oldest Eucharistic prayer, oldest in the West anyway, talks about may God send his holy angel to take these offerings to your altar in heaven before your divine majesty. We ask the angels to deliver our sacrifice. The proximity of the angels I impress upon you. Guardian angels, each one for each of you, but also the angels in general are a very active part of our spiritual lives that I think we neglected our loss. Pray to your angel. Ask your angel to protect you from temptation. After all, we say it in the Our Father all the time. Lead us not into temptation. Ask your guardian angel. You know, these prayers are not just prayers for children. These are prayers for you and for me too. Our devotion to our guardian angel, our devotion to the angels of God, are an integral part of our Catholic faith. And they're not simply fables for children and little fluffy babies firing arrows all over the place. The angels are vigorous, powerful, and strong. They are your defenders in the day of battle, your safeguard against the wickedness and snares of the devil. May God rebuke him, we humbly pray, and do thou, the Prince of the Heavenly Host, by the power of God, thrust down to hell Satan and all the wicked spirits who wander through the world for the ruin of souls. Prayer to an angel, the Archangel St. Michael. I commend the angels to your life of prayer, remembering that we are surrounded by the host of angels because we carry the Lord God himself within us is helpful to us when we deal with temptation, to know that the spiritual world, the world of these ministering angels, is a world that we inhabit or that they inhabit ours, and that we can call upon them for assistance and help as we call upon the saints, doing no damage to the unique role of our Lord in our redemption, the sole place in redemption going to him and him alone, and that the angels are a part of his work, as are indeed the work of the saints within our lives. It strengthens our ability to fight against the wickedness and the snares of the devil, etc. I commend the angels to you. I think we tend to see a rupture between the physical world that we know and experience and the spiritual world that seems to be so distant. And I see it in terms of that rupture simply is not there in the plan of God. He desires the two to coexist. So not only are we spirits as well as bodies, we are souls as well as corporeal flesh, but also that God desires that the angels are intimately connected with the life of his beloved children. So, yes. God fills his creation, but he has a very particular relationship with those he has adopted in baptism. We'll come to that when we deal with the sacrament of baptism. But, I commend to you as a spiritual exercise or as a spiritual tool, when you argue and have a falling out with another human being, pray to that person's guardian angel, both for the conversion of your heart and mind, for the removal of anger from you, but also for the conversion of their heart and mind too, for the mercy and the grace of God to touch and convert them, the one you've fallen out with, as well as to touch and convert you who've become so cross with this person. The guardian angels are tremendously powerful, tremendously influential. They help us to take action against temptation. If these are things you haven't heard for many, many, many years, remember, these things haven't dropped out of the faith. They haven't been condemned and put aside. These are spiritual practices that are part of our vigorous Christian life. Being conscious of them makes us more likely to collaborate with grace, more likely to see the activity of God within our physical experience, and less likely to compartmentalize our religion and our faith simply to what we do within a church. And I must finish here, but one thing I would say is the section on the creation of the visible world makes a very interesting reading in terms of this idea we often hear today that, I can worship God on the hillside. Remember, the visible world, the material universe, God creates as the first step in a plan of development that will increase in holiness to the point of union with God, the church. To worship God solely when walking through his creation and admiring the beauty of what he has created is to cut out the purpose for the very creation itself, which is the worship of Almighty God by man consciously, fully, and rationally, not just within creation, but to praise him face to face. That is what makes Sunday, particularly in the celebration of the Mass, unique. Man was created on the sixth day with the animals. If he remains on the sixth day, he remains bestial. He's created for the seventh day. The seventh day, God rests in union with man. Man is called not just to live within creation, but to move beyond that to the contemplation and the worship of God. When he remains solely meditating on God within creation, he remains a sixth-day human being, which means he has more in common with the beasts. He is called to move out of the sixth day and into the Sabbath rest of the seventh. It's one of the reasons why that commandment to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy is so important for us. It's not just the church's law, you've got to go to church on a Sunday. Actually inscribed into the heart of man himself. We worship God not just in the material sense, in terms of creation. We also worship him through that covenant rest, that Sabbath worship, which moves through created matter, sacraments, bread and wine, which is transformed into the spiritual worship of the Lord God the Almighty, for who he is, not just for what he has done, not just because he is created, but because we know him for who he is, and we love him for how he has revealed himself in his creation, but beyond it, in the person of his own divine Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So read that section on the visible order. It adds a richness, I hope, to our worship of God in spirit and in truth, as our Lord says to the Samaritan woman in St. John's Gospel, chapter 4. It adds another a clarity to the reason why we're called to worship him, not just in creation, but also in the beauty of our minds and of our souls, and within the family of the church, that for which, or towards which creation points, because it is the place of union between God and man, the reason why God created in the first place. Oh, isn't it great? I mean, seriously, isn't it extraordinary? It's so rich and so... Oh, my goodness me. I must finish. Thanks be to God, it's only 12 minutes past 8. Our clock is very slow. Let's finish with our prayer of St. Thomas. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, who is called the true source of light and fullness of wisdom, be pleased to grant a beam of your radiance upon the darkness of my mind, and dispel from me the double darkness of sin and ignorance in which I have been born. You who made eloquent the tongues of little children, fashion my words and pour on my lips the grace of your blessing. Grant me penetration to understand, capacity to retain, method and facility in study, subtlety in interpretation, and abundant grace of expression. Order the beginning, direct the progress, and perfect the achievement of my work, you who are true God and true man, and live and reign for ever and ever. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Our Lady, Queen of Heaven, St. Therese of Lisieux, blessed Pope John Paul II, blessed John Henry Cardinal Newman, all holy men and women, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.